Be seated. Before I get into the sermon, since today is Father's Day, I thought I'd resurrect a Father's Day prayer that I kind of put together from a couple of other prayers and some of my own words a few years ago when I realized I was going to have to leave this service on Father's Day. So this is especially for Matt's father, David. It's for prayer for earthly fathers. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our earthly fathers, those entrusted the responsibility to provide loving protection of their families and guidance to their children. We thank Thee also for our priests and bishops, whose spiritual fatherhood is so essential to the faith of Thy people. May our earthly fathers emulate the courage of Abraham, Jesse, and Joseph, and all the holy fathers of the past in providing wise counsel to the children given to their care. And may our spiritual fathers be guided by the examples of Saints Peter and Paul, all the apostles and their saintly successors. Give them valiant faith in the face of confusion and conflict, fervent hope in time of trouble and sorrow, and steadfast love for Thee, for their families, and for all Thy people throughout the world. May Thy Holy Spirit continually inspire all fathers with justice and mercy, wisdom and strength, fidelity and selfless love. May they receive Thy grace abundantly in this earthly life, and may they look forward to joy eternal in Thy presence in life everlasting. Amen. And it so happens that the sermon we have today comes from the sermon archive of the Most Reverend John T. Calhoun, Jr., was given on a Father's Day and on a Trinity 3 Sunday like ours today. So that's why I pulled this one from the files. And he begins, Father's Day is not a completely inappropriate day on which to ask a riddle about egomania. It is one I hope my children don't ask too often about me. Question, what is the difference between Daddy and God? And I think we all know the answer. God doesn't think He's Daddy. In this morning's epistle, St. Peter counsels, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Humility is not exactly one of the most popular Christian virtues. We have grown to believe that any show of humility at all must truly be phony. Nearly every influence around us teaches us that the most important thing in life is to feel good about yourself. Prayer book revision in the Episcopal Church got some of its greatest mileage out of the claim that the 1928 edition is excessively penitential. That phrases such as miserable sinners and we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs and a confession of sin at every communion service was just too much for contemporary people to swallow. A wise Christian writer pointed out to me that humility comes from the same root word as humus, earth. Humility implies receptivity, as humus finds its true purpose as it is receptive to seed and to sunlight and to rain. So humble people find their true purpose when they are receptive to the help and guidance of God. People of a literary bent may think of the way humility is exemplified in Charles Dickens' character, Uriah Heep. Uriah Heep is named most ironically for one of the most truly humble men in the Bible. But Dickens, he spent all his time telling everyone just how humble he was. That perverse variety of showing off is not, of course, real humility. It is just another dreary form of pride. Our true model of humility is Jesus. But even the most superficial examination of the gospel shows that Jesus is not at all humble in anything approximating the popular or the Uriah Heepish sense. Jesus is opinionated, forthright, argumentative, even verging upon insulting. His humility, as the New Testament means it, is something St. Paul explains in Philippians. Even though Jesus was God's equal, he was willing to lay aside all of his power and privilege and prerogatives. He became a weakened, limited human being who lived and suffered and died. Jesus is humble because Jesus did what his Father wanted him to do. Jesus is humble because Jesus did not say, my will be done, but instead, thy will be done. If we act upon what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, we shall be well on our way to displaying the true humility that God and St. Peter want us to have. If we refuse even to try to be humble in that sense, then God and our knowledge about Him and our relationship to Him can never do us any good. If we set ourselves up as being too strong or too independent or too self-sufficient to need help from God, we can be sure that we will not get it, because He'll never force it on us. St. Peter writes, "God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." That doesn't mean that God punishes proud people by denying them His help. By definition, proud people set themselves above and apart from God's help. One way to measure your own humility quotient is by how you react when people say, "I'm not religious because religion is just a crutch for weak people." I am perfectly comfortable in saying, "Of course I use religion as a crutch. If I didn't have it, I couldn't walk." Perhaps perversely, that humble response fills me with a deep sense of pride. We need to learn how to identify ourselves properly with the two parables Jesus tells us in this morning's gospel, the ones about the lost sheep and the lost coin. We're not to suppose that we are among either the 99 safe sheep or the 9 protected pieces of silver. We are the lost ones. And by the very fact that we are sitting here in church, we know that somehow Jesus came looking for us, and He found us, and He got us here. True self-worth comes from knowing God loved you enough to send His Son to find you, to die for you, to bring you home. So, humble yourselves unto the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting every care upon Him, for He careth for you. And now unto God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost be ascribed. This is most justly due, all might, power, majesty, dominion, and glory, now and forever. Amen.